Rob was talking, has been and will continue to talk on the subject of prayer, and Ian's been talking about the Christian soldier. We're going to pray for Ian before we begin. Let's pause to pray. Father, we just want to acknowledge again your goodness. Thank you for the truth and the reality that you tell us about in your word. You are incredibly honest with us. So honest. And you are aware of all of our ways. Thank you that you look to us in grace. Thank you that through the Lord Jesus Christ we can find forgiveness and a pathway to walk with you and bring pleasure to you. So in the subject of the battle that we do face, and we ask for help for Ian as he comes and speaks to us now, we just ask for your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Ian.
We'll invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, and for those of you who weren't here yesterday, we'll read the portion that we're looking at during this session, which is Ephesians 6 and verse 13 through verse 17. Ephesians 6 verse 13, 14, sorry. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. For those of you who weren't here yesterday, we notice as we begin this section that it gives this command for us to stand. And what we saw was that this word stand is a key word in terms of the purpose and what we're to do in the spiritual conflict. And back earlier in verse 11, it says that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. In the spiritual conflict, we're not to advance, we're not to go to war with the devil, as it were. We're not to retreat in the spiritual battle, nor are we to just hang in there. Sometimes if we don't know how to comfort someone in the spiritual conflict, we can say, well, I'll just hang in there. Well, that doesn't really mean anything. What we're to do is we're to stand, and wonderfully, we're to stand by the power of God. God's provision is his wonderful armor. Well, as we look at this in terms of the Christian soldier, we're going to look at the six pieces of the armor today. And I've called this the panoply for the conflict, and that might be a little bit of an older-fashioned word, but there was a hymn by Charles Wesley, Soldiers of Christ, Arise and Put Your Armor On. Really great hymn on this portion of Scripture. And in the second stanza it says, and take you for the fight the panoply of God. And it used to be perhaps a more common expression, but it means the whole armor. So the panoply of God, or the whole armor of God. And the first bit item that we look at in this regard is the belt of truth. And the belt, in terms of the Roman soldier, the belt wasn't just a fancy piece of decoration for a fashion statement, but it was very practical. The Roman soldier had a belt that was about 6 inches wide. And it supported the cloak so he didn't get entangled in the cloak. It also supported the breast piece and would have the sword connected to it. So it was a vital piece for the soldier. But in terms of this belt of truth, we must ask a very important question, because students of the Bible differ on this very point. Is it what we're looking at here, the belt of truth, something that we think of in terms of objective truth?
Well, objective truth is very important for the spiritual conflict, but I would suggest that what is being spoken about here in terms of our truth, this belt of truth, is our truthfulness as the Lord's people. Now, why I think that is, I'd like to give you four particular reasons for that. In the original, in the Greek New Testament, there's no definite article for truth. Secondly, there would be, at the end of this, we're going to come up to the last piece of the armor, which is a reference to the sword. And the sword is very much something that's connected with the truth, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But the third reason that I'd suggest to you is because back in the Old Testament scriptures, and we saw that one of the backgrounds for this metaphor of the armor is the book of Isaiah. And in particular, we see there in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, faithfulness the belt of his waist. When it speaks about these things, it's speaking about the character of the Messiah. So in terms of our reference to the truth, if something relates to our character, our truthfulness. And as we look at the book of Ephesians, and we look at the subject of truth in the book of Ephesians, remember the book of Ephesians, we can kind of divide it into about three sections. The first section states the wealth of the believer. Then we look at the walk of the believer. And in terms of the walk of the believer, truth is a very, very vital thing. So in Ephesians 4 and verse 25, it says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. And then in Ephesians 5 and verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Satan is a liar. He's the father of lies. But one thing that is to characterize the believer is truthfulness, sincerity. One illustration for this in the Bible is Joshua. And Joshua in 24 and verse 14, and he says, and this is the final address really of Joshua to the nation. Joshua is an old man that carried out the conflict against the various armies in the land of Israel. And he says in verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Israel had known much spiritual victory, but one of the things they would need to continue in victory is to put away their idols. Seems incredible that they had kept those idols among them. And the disaster of keeping these idols among them was seen because the next book is the book of Judges. It's a very dark book because the nation continues to fall into sin. They weren't walking, as it were, in truth and sincerity. Truthfulness is very important. It's always perennially important for any generation, but it's very, very important today in terms of the fact that there are so many things happening in our world today that we are almost pressurized to conform to a deceitful, lying lifestyle. And I think one of those areas is the area of what's called gender pronouns. People have these pronouns today that they would like to be called by. And I was very interested, there's a high profile believer, a woman by the name of Rosaria Butterfield. She was a lesbian and she was a college professor, but she came to know the Savior. She's written a number of books, But it was very interesting that a few weeks ago she wrote a letter of public repentance. And the public repentance surrounded this whole idea of gendering or gender pronouns or what you're going to call a particular person in terms of what they desire to be called, because she felt that just to seek in terms of common ground, that maybe we should just accommodate to the person that we're dealing with. She has a very interesting article in terms of her public repentance, and I can't cover all the issues that she talked about, but basically it got down to an issue of truth, that calling somebody by their preferred pronoun was fundamentally dishonest. It was breaking the command of God. For as much as the world wants to convince people that they, by taking hormones and having some brutal operation, that it can make them into another gender, it's a lie. Can't change what God made a person and what's in the DNA. It may make and is making big money, wickedly, for big pharma and for certain surgeons, but it is destroying people's lives. And I weep for a younger generation that has such lies and deceits forced upon them. But in good Orwellian fashion, we're being asked, as it were, to say, even as believers, that 2 + 2 = 5. And I, for one, am not going there, because it is a lie. And I was very interested in Rosaria Butterfield's article or letter of repentance, that she made reference to a woman. And I'm going to put it up here and what she says, and I find it instructive. And she says, Christian author and counselor Laura Perry Smeltz offered a different perspective. In her past, she lived as a transgendered man and called herself Jake. Laura pumped testosterone and engaged in mutilating gender-affirming surgeries. And God saved, redeemed, and transformed her into a beautiful trophy of grace. When the Lord enlivened her heart and mind with the gospel, she returned to the church of her youth and her conservative Christian parents. Her church and parents had refused to use her preferred pronouns throughout all the years she lived in the false identity of transgenderism. Why did she return to them? Their refusal to lie compelled her trust. May cost us in the short term, but in the long term, telling the truth and speaking the truth is a way in which we gain the trust of others. We are to have the belt of truth. We're living in a world of lies and deceit, and as the Lord's people, we must speak the truth. Second piece of the armor that we find here is the breastplate of righteousness. And again, for the Roman soldier, the breastplate was a very, very important piece of the armor. The breastplate was put on over the head, was tied with leather straps or metal straps at the side, but it covered the front, the side, and the back, and it protected, of course, all the vital organs. What a critical piece of armor if you're going into the war. Well, again, we've got to ask a big question about this term righteousness. As we saw that, is this talking about earlier with truth? Is this talking about objective truth, or is this talking about truthfulness? What I would suggest again, are we talking about here a justifying righteousness where the believer is credited with righteousness, Or are we talking about here a sanctifying righteousness, a holy righteous life? And just as I would suggest that the first item of the armor is talking about our truthfulness, I would suggest that what's been spoken about here is not a justifying righteousness, as important and as vital as it is, but as a sanctifying righteousness. And the reason why I think this is a important, just before that, I put up a verse and I've got a bit out of order here, but in terms of our protection, I think back of King Ahab, 1 Kings 22:34. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor, just as an illustration for us in terms of protection. So easy. Here he was, and he was killed by this arrow, pierced this little bit in his armor. But in terms of showing that this is a sanctifying righteousness, I'd again refer us to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 17. In Isaiah chapter 59, just to remind us, the nation had turned away from God. Truth had fallen in the street. There was no one like Moses to intercede for the nation. And so God himself put on armor here, and it says he put on righteousness as a breastplate. It's his very character that is being spoken about here. And then I would also suggest the reason why we should take this as referring to our practical sanctifying righteousness, our godly righteousness as believers, is because when we look in the book of Ephesians, we again find righteousness is a important theme. But in the book of Ephesians, it's not so much justifying righteousness as it is a sanctifying righteousness. So for example, when we look in Ephesians 4:24, what does it say? And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the concern of Paul in the second half of the letter of Ephesians. But just in terms of practically, what do we think in terms of the spiritual conflict, the importance of a sanctified righteousness, of a holiness of life? Well, of course, it's very easy for the devil to tempt us into ungodly living. When you go back to the incident of Balaam in the book of Numbers, and remember how the false prophet Balaam, he was called to curse the nation of Israel, but he couldn't curse. He could only bless. But this false prophet, failing to bring a curse on the nation of Israel, what he did was he brought the curse on them through themselves, as it were. Because in the book of Numbers and chapter 31 and verse 16, it's clear that Balaam was behind the advice to bring the women to cause them to commit immorality. Look, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And it was very intentional on the part of the Moabites, because we also read Numbers 25:18. For they harassed you with their schemes by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor. They intentionally led God's people astray into committing iniquity. And this is, an illustration of what the devil tries to do to us. And this is the same in the New Testament. Interestingly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, this is one of the examples that Paul writes about, which were examples for us in the New Testament. But the very same idea comes in the book of Revelation in chapter 2. The church of Thyatira. Thyatira is that middle church. It's number 4, sandwiched between the three on either side, a long section. And it speaks about Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Revelation 2:24, speaking of those who have not known the depths of Satan. And what's likely happening in the church of Thyatira there is that she's telling the believers at Thyatira that it was okay to join in with these certain trade guilds where they practiced idolatry, and with the practicing of idolatry came the immorality. The depths of Satan probably refers to either the source of it, that this was the source of it, or that living immorally was the depths of Satan, that Satan said you could live immorally and that would be fine as a believer. Well, we live in a world that's no different. Satan is still trying to bring us away from our blessings in the Lord, causing us to turn away from a godly walk in the Lord and presenting temptations to turn us away from a righteous life. Are you growing in your sanctification? What does it say in John chapter 17? Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Is the word of God a part of your daily life? Is there a part of your life, your daily life, where you turn aside, set aside a time that's free to be with the Lord and to open the Word of God, to read the Word of God, to grow in your sanctification, in your holiness of life? And to put a priority on the hearing of the Word of God so that we hear the Word of God, hear the Word of God taught, hear the Word of God applied to our life so that we can grow in these things. This is vital for our sanctification and our practical righteousness. Paul turns from these two things, truth and righteousness, and we come to this third piece of the armor. Verse 15, having shod your peace with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The sandal of the Roman soldier was such a key. The sandal of a Roman soldier was about 2 centimeters thick. It had hobnails on the sole of the Roman sandal. But what this enabled the Roman soldier to do was it enabled the Roman soldier to move quickly to enemy territory. Evidently, the Roman Julius Caesar, who led the armies of Rome, was able to move his army with such extraordinary speed that they would get to the enemy way before they thought about it and they were prepared for battle. Evidently, this was something that was carried over from Alexander the Great, who was such a great general. Their footwear was very important, but just as in warfare today, there are certain landmines. Soldiers plant landmines that they can blow up the enemy when they stand on the mine. Well, soldiers did that back in the day, but they didn't use an explosive device, but they used sticks and sharp objects that would go up into the soul of the enemy soldier. So the feet needed to be protected. This was critical for the Roman soldier and was a very important part of its success. But when we're talking about this, we look and find something very interesting. It says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, we need to ask a question here. What is it talking about, the preparation of the gospel of peace? What it's talking about is a preparedness, a readiness. Do you remember the children of Israel, that when they first celebrated the Passover, they celebrated it and ate the meal, interestingly enough, with their sandals on their feet. They were prepared for a quick exit from the land of Egypt. And this speaks about our readiness or preparedness. But we need to ask ourselves another very important question, because this preparedness, it says here, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Is this readiness, is this preparedness a willingness to share and proclaim the gospel? Some students of the Bible think so, but I don't think this is what it is talking about here. This is talking about a preparedness, a readiness to stand against here the advances and the temptations of the evil one. What it doesn't say is, having shod your feet with the proclamation of the gospel of peace, but with the readiness or the preparedness of the gospel of peace. But another reason why I don't think so is because, what's the purpose of the soldier? The purpose of the soldier is to stand. As we think about the items of the armor, these items of the armor are not for our advance, and as much as the gospel is very important that we proclaim the gospel, here we are to be ready and prepared against the attacks of the devil in regards to the gospel of peace. But let's ask another question. When it speaks here about the gospel of peace, what are we talking about? Are we talking about the gospel that gives us our vertical peace with God, or are we talking about a horizontal peace that gives our peace with our neighbor? The gospel gives us peace with God. Romans 5 and verse 1 speaks about our justification. We have been justified, therefore we have peace with God. But in the book of Ephesians, one of the great themes in regards to the subject of peace is not our vertical peace with God, as important as that is, but with our horizontal peace with our neighbor. When we look in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, Jew and Gentile, thus making peace. Then we go to the second half of Ephesians. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The peace that exists between brother and brother and sister and sister and sister and brother in the Lord, whether from Jew and Gentile backgrounds. When Paul writes this letter, he's there, as we will see later on, for the defense of the gospel in Rome about this very issue, the mystery of the gospel, which brings these two together and joins them in one new man. So we see we have this readiness this preparedness to defend and be ready against the attacks of the enemy. Interesting enough, when you go through the New Testament, do you notice how many attacks came against the gospel of peace? Galatians. What happens in Galatians? False teachers come in. Judaizers come in. Want to destroy the gospel. Bring the Gentiles back under the law. Philippians, predominantly a Gentile church. Philippians chapter 3, and Paul was very frank. Watch out for the dogs, the circumcision, the mutilators of the flesh. He's talking about the Judaizers. Acts chapter 15, there's a meeting in Jerusalem of the apostles regarding the gospel. What's the connection between the Jew and the Gentile? Satan hasn't changed. He's still attacking the gospel of peace. We need to be ready and we need to be prepared to defend the gospel of peace today. What's one of the big theories that's out there in our world today? It's Marxist critical theory that pits people against each other based on how much melanin they have in their skin. It's destroying the United States. It's coming in like a flood into New Zealand, and it's coming into the churches. It's already there. Churches dividing over how much melanin they have in their skin. Amongst many other things, it's the sin of partiality in James chapter 2. But we need to be ready. We need to be prepared to defend the gospel on these issues. That's the third piece of the armor. Then we also have the shield of faith. And the shield, of course, was covered all the other pieces of the armor, but the Roman shield, and it's speaking about a very specific shield. The cavalry in the Roman army was a round shield. And the Greek word for a door is a thura, and this is a thurios, and it was sort of like a door-shaped shield. It was about 1.25 meters long. It was about 75 meters wide. It was two pieces of board, and they were glued together. It had a piece of metal on the top of it, so if a sword came down on the top, it would hold against that sword. It was metal on the bottom to protect it. Across the front of it, it had canvas, and then it had calf skin. We'll come to that in a moment. And then it was a metal boss in the middle, and that metal boss would deflect the arrows. This was very important for the Roman soldier, both individually, because they could deflect arrows, sometimes going down on a knee and protecting themselves against an arrow, and sometimes joining collectively together when the arrows were fired against them. This is specifically this shield. And just as the shield was so important for the Roman soldier, it is so important for the believer, because it's by faith that we believe God and we trust God when he brings the temptations against us. So many verses in scripture, and I'll just put up some of them. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. protection in God. Then you take practically someone like Joseph, and remember Joseph was there in Egypt and Potiphar's wife, and look what he says to Potiphar's wife. How can I do then? Can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? His thoughts in this were on God. And in the midst of the temptation that was come to him, he was trusting in his God. Then we take another example. And we take another example and we think of Caleb, that great man of faith that had gone up into the land, and there was the 12 spies, and only Caleb and Joshua came back with the good report, the minority report. The rest came back with the bad report. And don't you just love Caleb? Full of faith. He saw it all. He saw the giants. He saw the fortified cities. He saw the opposition, that it was greater and more powerful than the Israelites. But in it, Caleb saw a God who was bigger than it all. A God who was greater, and a God who could defeat all the enemies of God's people. And so he says there, Numbers 13:30, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. It's the trust in God. Trusting in God in the midst of it. It might be something as simple, and I forgot the brother's name right now, I'll probably remember it in 5 minutes, but he was a street evangelist in Sydney, Australia, a number of years ago, and is well known because he would go up to certain individuals in the street and says, excuse me, sir, excuse me, ma'am, if you were to die tonight, where would you go? And that was his approach, and actually he approached many people. And the Lord wonderfully used him to win many, many souls to the Lord. But interestingly, this brother testified of his own weakness. That though he had done it many times, he carried round in his pocket from the King James Bible, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And before he'd go up and approach an individual and pull it out, remind himself of that verse and put his trust in the Lord. It's the shield of faith. He's trusting in the Lord, the temptation for weakness, for lack of boldness, for cowardice, for not trusting him. But do you notice the promise here? Because I think it's a wonderful promise, because God promises that you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The reason why they had calf skin on the front of the shield was because the enemy would often fire certain darts that were aflame, and the calf skin saturated in water would quench the flames. Sometimes cities on their walls would put skins over their walls saturated in water, and when these fiery dart arrows came, it would extinguish them. So too, when we're trusting in God and resting in God, the shield of faith, the promise of God is it will quench all the fiery arrows of the evil one. Which brings us to our fifth point, and that is in terms of the helmet of salvation. The Roman soldier's helmet, which you get a little bit of a picture above, was very important. And it was bronze on the outside, very strong metal, and underneath that was a skull cap, as it were, of iron. And in below that was like a leather covering. But what I want to notice is, I want you to notice in terms of at the beginning of verse 17, it says, take the helmet of salvation. For those of you here yesterday, we looked at the change in verbs in terms of the command. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Then there's a change in the verb in verse 13, take up. the whole armor of God, a verb that was used for soldiers as the enemy was approaching to put on the armor. And now we have a different word that is used here in verse 17. That word that was used, analambano, in verse 14, to take up, but this time in verse 17, it's dekomai. And the sense of that is this: it means to receive. And when a Roman soldier would be armoring up, he would put on these first four pieces of armor, and then he would receive from his armor bearer his helmet. It was one of the last things to put on, because wearing a helmet was very, very hot. And you didn't do it until the last thing of entering into the battle. Take up. The enemy is right at the door. Take up, receive the armor, the piece of the armor, which is the helmet of salvation. This helmet of salvation is very interesting, because salvation in the book of Ephesians speaks about something wonderful and something blessed. It speaks about a salvation that is present, that is ours, that is now. And I'm just going to put up some of them. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. It's ours. It's now. It's our inheritance. Then Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. He made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together in the heavenly places in Christ. Then Ephesians 2, 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. It's a present salvation. In the religious world, they talk about the hope and the sweet by and by, that maybe things will work out and maybe I'll be saved by God. Sadly, this kind of thinking has flooded, it seems, into the church, because some people speak about being on a journey, but they always seem to be on a journey and they never seem to be arriving. The glorious good news, the wonderful good news of the New Testament, is that we have, as believers, a present salvation. We have eternal life. We know God. We have forgiveness. We delight in his forgiveness. We have a justification. I'm justified now. I'm declared righteous before God before I ever go to meet the Lord in eternity. By the judge of all the earth, that's mine. I have a present redemption. That's mine. That's my inheritance. That's my blessing. That's the present possession. When they're talking about going on a journey, it's subverting the New Testament. It doesn't declare the glory of the New Testament. It's blind to the New Testament. We put on the helmet of salvation, and one of the things that the devil wants to take away from us is the glory of a present salvation. Receive this helmet of salvation, and finally, just one more verse: the Lord is my light and salvation, whom shall I fear? It's mine. Then we move to the sword of the Spirit, which is the final item here. And when it talks here about which is the word of God, I'd like you to notice that the word for word is not the word logos, in which we speak of the word, but it's the word rhema. And why that's significant, it's the uttered word. And what's important about the uttered word is that in the spiritual conflict, the Spirit of God brings to our mind certain scriptures. And this is exactly what happens in the temptation with our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ responded with the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we have this powerful word. We're in some temptation, and we look to the Lord, and the Spirit of God brings to our mind, and we speak the word, and the word is powerful. Have you ever been in temptation and you're really struggling, and you go to the word of God and your mind races to the word of God, and you speak the word of God and you claim the word of God, and it's powerful and it's mighty and it never loses its power? It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Well, our time is gone, but we'll carry on in the will of the Lord next time. But let's thank God for this whole armor of God. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the whole armor of God. We thank you for your provision. We thank you for your care of us in every detail of our lives. And though this conflict we have in this world with the devil and his armies, Father, we thank you that we have complete provision in you. We thank you for these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.